Tonight, I think what we have tonight, I trust, will be very interesting to you if you're not familiar with these tools and some simple things that I'm going to show you. I was asked a question a while ago by Tom as to why we're doing this, and I still believe that hermeneutics, the whole business of being able to try to understand the Bible and what it is saying and how to go about that in a process, scientific form, is the most important thing that you could ever do. It is just would keep so many people from error if they were serious about it. And I think for everybody that's here, it's beneficial, but especially those of you that, and I think that's probably at least all the men that are here, you're going to use it in your own personal Bible study, and then as you are called upon to be a blessing to other people in presenting things, this will help you in preparing and preparing properly. You know, the teacher is the one, you know, the scripture says, James says, let not many become teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment. And we live in a day and time, as I think you'll see even tonight, that there is just not any excuse with the amount of information we have available to be making gross errors anyway. Now, there's a lot of fine-tuning stuff about all of this, but certainly not gross errors in our understanding Scripture that just simply shouldn't occur. And almost all the cults, as I've talked about before, are built around the whole idea of taking things out of context and using them in a way that is totally inappropriate. Brother, we're glad you're here.
Sorry.
So we're going to look at some things tonight, and the focus, again, is on grammatical principles. I'm not going to really review all that. That's just the same format I used before. And we didn't really get finished last time. So that paper that you've been handed, we're about somewhere in the middle of that. And we're going to where it starts looking at etymology. And let me just simply quickly review. But before I, a very, very quick review, but before I do that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, please help us, we ask of thee, as we come once again to studying the things concerning your word and this important time together, challenging time to have our minds fixed on how we can study to show ourselves approved unto thee, workmen that need not to be ashamed. We recognize that, as with all things, Father, we need thy presence, we need thy Holy Spirit, thy guidance in all that we do. The mechanics can only go so far. And we pray that you would help me to be able to speak and give us all understanding, Father, of the things that we're looking at. And make this a very beneficial and blessed time. We ask of thee and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, thank you for being here. I want to remind you that the definition of hermeneutics, it's the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it's guided by rules within a system, and it's an art because the application of the rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. So says Bernard Ram, which, by the way, is the most conservative seminaries use his book as a standard. I just want to remind you of the importance of this. It seems almost silly to say, but yet it is, you know, truth is truth, and anything that's not truth is not truth. Anything that's not truth is error. And so the whole issue here is to understand what God is declaring in his word and staying on target and continuing in the truth. And if we vary off of that at any point, we're in error. And the longer and further you go, the further in error you become. And, of course, again, that's why this is so incredibly important. It's important in our world today, which Christianity is so shallow, and so many churches that have really taken on psychology and pep talks and all the other things that, you know, exist and are straying away from the word. And when they do use the word, they use it often wrongly, out of context. The last time we met, we talked about The Bible is to be understood phenomenologically. That means that the Bible describes things as they appear to the human observer. And we gave the very simple example the Scripture speaks of the sun rising in the east. It's a phenomenological statement. Of course, scientifically, the sun doesn't rise at all, but that's the way it appears. And so all through the Bible, you look at things phenomenologically. When you see a description of heaven, when Isaiah sees a description of what's going on in glory, everything is being described phenomenologically. And we understand it that way, and that becomes a means of interpretation to us. Figures of speech. Our principles to determine if a passage is to be taken literally or figuratively. And we looked at that last time extensively, and this is an area where a lot of people get extremely tripped up in, and there needs to be some very clear principles for that. We can't go back and look at all that now. Connecting words, and by the way, I think I put them on here. Oh, I did. Whoops. What happened here? Boy, I don't even know where I am here. How in the world did I get over here? Let's start over. What in the world? I got clear over to slide 23 somehow. Sorry, folks, I don't know what that was. Well, this thing is skipping all kinds of slides. That doesn't make any sense. Let me see what's going on here. What's going on? Sorry. Let's do something else here. I have no idea what happened there. So we were talking about connecting words, figures of speech, and there's the connecting words I was trying to get to a while ago. And then we also talked about symbols and types last time, just as a quick, and you have that information on your paper. In grammatical interpretation process, the text of Scripture is carefully studied. Exegesis is the critical analysis of the text to determine four important things. The meaning of the words, and this is one of the most important things that we do, lexicology, and with that, etymology, how words are derived and developed, and by usage, how words are used by the same and other authors, and synonyms and antonyms become very important, how similar and opposite words are used, and then the context, how words are used in various contexts. All of those things are pieces, are the general pieces of what you're looking at every time you're attempting to understand what a passage says. The form of words, morphology, how words are structured and how that affects their meaning. And then the function of words or parts of speech considers what the various forms do. Attention to subjects, verbs, objects, nouns, and others. Something I've never been very, very powerful about, but it all is very important. And by the way, a lot of this, you know, when you have good commentaries and those kinds of things, a lot of that is done for you. Certainly if you have logos, you don't even have to think. All of that's done for you, right, brother? The relationship of words, syntax, the way words are related are put together to form phrases, clauses, and sentences. So these are the four things that we're basically, in some form or other, going to look at tonight. Because every time you're looking at any passage of Scripture, all of these basic things must be true, and they must fit together like a glove, or we're off course. And so this also means it's necessary to study the tenses of verbs, nouns and pronouns, prepositions, conjunctions, and the way these words are structured within that. And we must look at the original language, and that's what etymology is. It refers to the root, derivation, and development of words. The aims are to get to the root meaning of the word and to see how a word has developed. Now, sometimes, and we'll see that, the words have a very clear beginning and sometimes they don't, but at any rate, there's the effort that needs to be made to try to do that. Component parts of a compound word reveal its meaning. For example, the English word hippopotamus is from the Greek word hippos for horse and potamus for river, so river horse. So those kinds of things, when you see something like that, it very clearly paints the picture for you of what it means. The Greek word ecclesias is usually translated church, and from the Greek ek, meaning out of, and kalein, to call or summon. Thus it was originally meant as those who were called out of the unsaved to form a group. But its origin, before being used for the church, was a town crier summoning citizens for a meeting to discuss business. So it's always interesting to study, and that's the point, the beginnings of a lot of these words, and then that paints a much clearer picture and idea of what those words may mean in the context in which they're found. Sometimes as I said earlier, the etymology of a word does not help determine the meaning of a word, and there are a number of reasons for this. The meanings change over time. Many words are used in a number of ways. Just like in our society, words change. A hot dog is we say we're going to go eat a hot dog. Somebody in the olden days would say, what in the world? People are eating dogs these days, the animal, after heating them up. They wouldn't understand what that was. So sometimes words evolve over time and change, and we have to understand that, and that should be part of the study as well. The Greek word pneuma, often translated spirit, is derived from neo, to breathe, but in the Bible the word pneuma only occasionally means breathe. It also means wind, attitude, emotions, spiritual nature, and inner being, in contrast to the physical being, angels, and the Holy Spirit. And so in all those kinds of situations, what's going to tell us the meaning of that word? It even has, there's some root similarities with that, because we think of breathe as spirit. We think of those as being cooperative together, even as Christ, depicted the wind and the spirit in John chapter 3. But the context will really tell us what those things mean. In the Greek, root words can be important to the understanding of a word. For example, the word eternal in John 3:16. And I'm going to use that as an example. Now, I'm fixing to show you something. And this is very important. I don't want any scoffing at this by those that have logos or something else. Because what I'm going to show you are some very basic things that anybody can do. We gave you that sheet with Strong's concordance on it and dictionaries, and we said you need vines, Greek words, and et cetera, et cetera, as a suggested starting point. And by the way, I know myself, up until, 2002 or 2003, all I had was my Strong's concordance and my dictionaries and a whole pile of commentaries, some Greek study books and other things like that, and Hebrew study books. And along came software. Well, you have no excuse. I have no excuse, because the software I'm going to show you, at least, again, is not the powerful one. Randy's about got me convinced now to jump off the bridge and buy Logos. I guess I'm going to have to do that. My old brain is I need something more, I know. But I do want you to know that I'm just kidding you, brother.
Are you using it figures?
Yes, I am. It's a figure of speech. It's a type. Okay. I want to show you that there is something powerful, not as powerful as that, because that is an incredible piece of work, but something still powerful that none of us, and it's free. All you got to do is download it. So every one of us should at least, if you're not willing to spend the money, or don't think that's necessary, you should at least have this one. This is eSword, which again you can download. And just very briefly here, let me go over some things. Just over here on this side, you scroll up and down to select whatever passage of Scripture you want. All these across here are different translations of the Bible. The only one that I had to purchase, which I did have to purchase, was the NASB, which is, of course, what we're looking at here. That's why it's shaded. And all these other translations come with it. And on all these commentaries, Barnes, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Kylan, Dalich, Matthew Henry, Concise Commentary, the Net Commentary, Robertson's Word Pictures, etc., Vincent's Word Studies, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. All those things represent books that would be very expensive. And they come free. And not only that, they're instantaneous to achieve. So we started here with the idea of looking at the word eternal in John 3:16. And you'll notice there it is shaded. And when you put your cursor over any of the words, it pops up the meaning of that from Strong's Concordance. And that's what this word, this number is right here. This is Strong's Concordance number. And that can also be useful and beneficial if you have some additional books at home that go into greater detail. You don't have Logos, which would have that on it, about the Greek. You can use, even if you can't read Greek, you can use that number right there in most cases to cross-reference that in a book. Like I have some very thick volumes of just pages and pages of, especially out of the Hebrew, what's it called? Workbook, I can't remember the name of it. But I often go there for the Hebrew because it goes into great, great scholarly detail. Also, down here, if you double-click on that, this brings up the New American Standard. See this, where is it? Oh, it's covered up. It's along this line, but it's behind the thing. But it's covered up. And this is the New American Standard concise concordance. And with that, it gives you how the word is used in the New American Standard. In other words, eternal 66 times, eternity once, forever once. Okay, just some basic information, which is real quick to have as a reference. Now, you'll notice on this, it says from 165. This is 166. So 165 is its root word, in other words. That was my original point in coming to this. So I can go to, what in the world? How did that go back to that? That's not the next slide. This thing is all tangled up for some reason. That's really strange. There it is. I don't know how that got in there. Okay. So I can go to 165 right here, which is the root, and I can look further at the root meaning of that word eternal. You follow me? And again, it gives me some additional information, continued duration, and it gives a space of time. It gives how it's translated in the New American Standard, age 20 times, age is 6, ancient time once, beginning of time. All of these things are added to give you additional information and understanding, and it may help you clarify what things mean as you're studying. I can also do something else. I can put up here notice it says Vincent's Word Study Commentary Search, because over here I'm keyed into Vincent's Word Study. which is this thing right here on John 3:16. This is giving a preview of that. You can scroll this down right here. And if I key in this case, I put a phrase in there. See, I circled the phrase, eternal life, and press search. It will give me all kinds of verses of Scripture in Vincent's Word Studies that deal with eternal life. So that becomes also a source of study here, where he's written here the eternal life which was with the Father. Thus, John's statement is that the divine Word not only abode with the Father from all eternity, but was in the living, active relation of communion with Him. Etc., etc. Y'all still with me? And or I can key in eternal life into one of the dictionaries. And you have down here, some of them are covered up, but you have some dictionaries. This one happens to be Easton's dictionary. I can put it in search, and it will give me, you know, the search for eternal life, and then give me in the dictionary definition, and give me some other information. It occurs frequently in the New Testament, and gives some passages and so forth and so on in that places that are. So there's a lot of power, almost instantaneously, with just this free software that is available there. Okay? Now back to what we were talking about. With such words as these that we'd already described, pneuma and so forth, with such words, the immediate context often, though not always, helps determine the meaning of the word. And I'm going to concentrate a lot, and you're going to see this over and over. Note the usage of a word by the same writer in the same book. As I was preaching this morning, you saw me do that. You very often will see Randy do that because it brings clarity to what that word may mean. Not necessarily, but usually it does. Or note the usage by the same writer in his other books. And then if that is not possible or that fails, you can also look at other writers in the Bible that use exactly that same word. And especially if the context is either similar or beneficial according to the situation. If they're talking about similar things, it can be very revealing. A word can have different shades of meaning, and you cannot assume that Peter, John, and Paul meant the same thing every time they would use a particular word. However, in general, there's a great deal to understand about the meaning of a word in a context. You must first look, again, I keep reiterating, at the immediate context, that is the sentences surrounding the word, then look throughout the same writing for the same word. Software is particularly useful. And this is your best source of understanding why the writer used that word and what it means. And then, if necessary, again, go to another writing by the same author, and then lastly, refer to other books in the Bible. The last step should be done with much care because this can result in misunderstanding what the author originally meant with a particular word. The further you get away from the immediate context, the meaning that you get for a word becomes less reliable. And that should also be understood. Now, back to, and I threw this in this afternoon because I used this morning, and so I thought it might be a good one. This is, you know, in what we were studying this morning, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now again, each one of these numbers by this, are Strong's numbers in what that word means in the Greek. And I can scroll over, in this case, I scrolled over draw here, and it will pull up in Strong's definition of what draws mean. Probably akin to 138 to drag, literally or figuratively, draw, compare G1667. So it gives you some additional information and even some places to look. If I click on that again, it gives me the New American Standard. And it shows me down here in this area how that word has been used in other places. Well, you'll notice over here, and that's what I went to this morning, that it was used once as the word haul. And so that's what I went to this morning. Or I can also key it in, even this is what the dictionary area right here. In this case, I just went to Webster's Dictionary. What does draw mean? And this is Webster's Dictionary definition of what draw means, which can also be beneficial and useful. Or I can do a word search by right-clicking on the mouse, and it will bring up Notice it says, quick search on, 1670, which is the Strong's word for draw there. And it will give me every place in the Scripture that draw is found, or that word in the Greek is found. And here that is on this form right here. And so when I look at this particular reference here, which is John 21:6, and it shows up down here, that's the word hall, which I went to this morning to show how that was used. Now that gives clarity back to what Christ was talking about when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Because here is it is used by John to haul in fish, the same Greek word. And so we get a real understanding, close proximity of how what Christ intended when he said that what he said. Y'all with me on that? And so again, it becomes a powerful tool to clarify and understand what is being said there. And to me, this is one of the greatest things. I used to spend hours going through Strong's trying to find words in other places within the Scripture to understand what words meant. Now you can do it within seconds, literally, even just with this free tool here. And it will give you everything in the Scripture on that. Welcome, y'all. All right. Etymology continued. Read a good word study book on the definition of the word and how the word is used, or else use a good tool, which is much better anyway, I think. A good word study will sometimes give the meaning from extra-biblical writings, as there are many words in both Hebrew and Greek that are used only one time in Scripture. That is one of the advantages of that. If you go to vines, and that word is only used one time in Scripture, and there are many words like that, it will give extra-biblical literature of how that word was used in something else like Josephus or something else. See how a word differs from its synonyms. This can help clarify the meaning. Often the meaning is only in varying shades. And you have a lot of places in Scripture in which synonyms are used. And it almost appears that the writer is just repeating himself because the words seem so similar. But if we look in the Greek, we find those words, of course, begin to be different. Scrolling over this particular passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 22, we see that his commandments, Greek word 1778 in Strong's, and it gives us an understanding of what it is. An injunction, that is, religious precept or commandment. And therefore, it was translated that way. Looking at teachings, we find that it's a different Greek word, 1319 in Strong's, and it gives us the basic meaning is doctrine, learning, or teaching. And so again, those things simply help by looking again at the original language. Or we can see how a word differs from its opposite in, as an antonym. In Romans 8, 4 through 9, which some people get all tripped up on, because he's talking about the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh could mean the physical body in contrast to the human spirit. However, again, studying the context and by noting how flesh contrasts with the word spirit, in the context, in verses 6, 9, and 11, we see that spirit means the Holy Spirit rather than the human spirit. So then when we understand the Holy Spirit, that has to be what it's in talking about. In fact, you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, he says in that context, you're not one of his. Then we understand that flesh, which is the antonym of that, means the sinful nature. So you have the Spirit of God residing within an individual contrasted with someone who's still in the flesh or in the sinful nature. They are unregenerate. And so that has to be what it's referring to. But it could, again, could trip us up if we didn't understand that and use the words correctly. Consider the context for these reasons. Because words, phrases, and clauses may have multiple meanings. Examining how they're used in a given context can help determine which is the correct meaning. Simply put, it must fit. You know, a classic example of that, I've showed you that before, Isaiah 53, repeated by Peter, is talking about by his stripes we are healed. And of course, there's a bunch of the popular churches today that want to use that phrase to say that healing is available by somebody, you know, banging them in the head and knocking them over, and they're, you know, slain in the spirit and become healed. And that's not, of course, the healing that's referring to at all. It's talking about the healing that God brings from our sin, because we're sick in sin. We're in a terrible, deplorable condition. And that's the healing that is referred to there, not a physical healing. Christ died on the cross not for physical healing, but for spiritual healing. So thoughts are usually expressed by a series of words or sentences that is in association, not isolation. What precedes and what follows, it must be in logical agreement. False interpretations often arise from ignoring, again, the context. Psalm 2:8 here I've given as an example. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, is often used by missionaries to speak of anticipated conversion promises. However, the context before and after make it clear what's it referring to. God's promise to his son. Why are the nations in a rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The whole thing is about, about end time when Christ will return and establish himself. And the latter passages tell us to kiss the son lest he become angry and we perish in the way. All of those things. So it has nothing to do with missionaries at all. It's talking about God the Father, which is what Josh read this morning in Revelation 5, is going to give possession of the earth to God the Son because he's worthy. And so, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. But the Hebrew word for inheritance has to do with possession and occupancy, a physical inheritance. And so if the Hebrew word was studied, that would help clarify that in and of itself. We must make sure we have the right basic meaning of a word in mind. This requires understanding it from the culture and the context. And this goes back a little bit to our hot dog thing I was mentioning earlier. But if you just look at the word bear here, and in some of these I've taken from the Bible, and you have different definitions or ideas of bear, how that word may be used. Bear one another's burdens, carry your transport in Galatians 6:2. The letter bears his signature to carry with or on something. You will bear a son, he'll be to bring forth in birth out of Genesis 16:11, talking to Abraham. You must bear the difficulty of this journey to hold up or sustain. My punishment is too great to bear. I believe that was Cain. Who was complaining that his punishment was too great to bear. The situation will bear investigation. Bear marks himself all the way down to your servant has killed the lion and the bear, which is, of course, an animal. And so all of these, though, as silly as that might sound, if we are not recognizing that in the context in which it is found, we get tripped up, and people do get tripped up, pulling scripture and verses out of context. Now, there's another thing, and this, again, back to just using e-sword, and again, this is a free tool. Key words give clues to the meaning and purpose of a passage. What this has done, looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 1, verse 21, is this is an analyze the verses, and all it does, you key that in and press apply, and it gives you how many times the words are used and what are the key words in that. Well, if you just start looking at something like that, and you're trying to understand what's going on, and you look at excellence in there twice, godliness is in there twice, holy is twice, kindness twice, you get down here to perseverance is twice. And it begins to give you clues just by looking at those key words as to what the context is talking about. And I believe here that what the context is talking about is really seen in 2 Peter 1:10,
Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He's talking about assurance there. And the evidence of assurance are all of these things that are many of these key words right here in that context in which they're found. And so that gives us a clue as we're trying to struggle with, you know, what is Peter talking about here? These kinds of things can help us to understand that. And so key words are very important. And while I'm at it, anytime you're looking at a passage, you should determine as you're looking at that passage, maybe you look at every single meaning of every word there, but any passage that you're really studying, I know I generally, because even with all these tools, you don't have the time to look at everything, but I will pick out words that say, I want to know what the meaning of that word is. That is a very significant word in this passage. I want to understand what that means. And so you pick out those key words and you go to the trouble of looking carefully at them in the original language and what they might mean. Some of the most familiar Bible words can have multiple meanings, and those meanings must largely be determined again by the context. If we presume the meaning or miss the meaning, it can radically affect our interpretation and understanding. I don't think there's a greater example, so I threw it on here, than the word world, which is found in John 3:16. And we also looked at that this morning in the context of John chapter 6 as well. If you look at, world here, which is cosmos, orderly arrangement, decoration by implication, the world in a wide, narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively. If you look at what the New American Standard Concordance says, and you can see that how it's been translated, world 184 times, worlds once, and adornment once. I didn't even look at that passage where it's translated adornment once, or why the reason is that that is the case. But when we look at world, and we can go over here to Vincent's Word Studies, which I did, and you'll look down here, and it's got world. It says the threefold repetition of the word has a certain solemnity compared. Now, if you scroll over John 15:19, for example, and John 15:19, which, by the way, is one of the nice features of even this simple tool, is that I don't have to literally go to John 15:19. If I scroll over it, it pops up and I can read it. And it even gives me the Greek words in that reading itself. So it's right there. So I can do that with all places that I go throughout. Any one of these verses, if I scroll over it, it tells me or shows me what that verse is without me having to go there. Saves a lot of time. Now, John 15:19 is interesting because look at how many times world is used. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Well, if you start really carefully studying that, almost every one of those worlds in that verse of Scripture have to mean something different, which tells you that the word world doesn't always mean the same thing, even though it's the same Greek word cosmos. And so what tells us what it means? It has to be, again, the context, and it has to make sense. I can't just rubber stamp, apply everything to the same word. And in this case, in John 3:17, again, if the word world in John 3:16 means every single individual in the world, which I don't believe it does, I believe what it's referring to there, has to do with the fact that he's speaking to Jews and he's telling Nicodemus that Christ died for the whole world, for people of all race and kindred and tongues. And that is backed up and verified by John 3:17, for again, where it's used here, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, same word again, the world, might be saved through him. Well, is the world, every individual in the world, going to be saved? No. And we know that from the very context in which it's found. And so if it means every single individual in the world here, why does it not mean every single individual in the world here? You see what I'm saying? But that the world might be saved is talking about people from all races and tribes and kindreds and tongues again. And that's the only way that that makes any sense. If you take a word like faith, and that becomes, again, a word that's used in a lot of different ways throughout the Scripture. Jude verse 3, there is no chapter. Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's talking about the faith in the sense of the truth in Christ that sets an individual free. It's not talking about your individual faith or my faith, but the faith that is the truth of Christ in general way. And each one of these verses here, we won't take the time to look at them, but each one of these verses defines or takes that same Greek word for faith and uses it in a different form. And we need to take the context in mind as we're looking at that. Salvation is also another key word. It's very important to understand how it is used. Salvation is used as Israel's release from enemies. It's used as physical health. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:15 from insignificance when it's talking about a woman bearing children and that her salvation is being a mother. It's talking about that's the significant role that is played. And that, so in other words, it keeps from insignificance. In Acts chapter 27, verse 20, safety. Romans 5:9, from the penalty of sin. And that's what we normally think of as salvation. The word here, let's see, what am I doing here? Can't remember what I'm doing. 4982. Okay, I'm sorry. This is the word salvation. Sozo. Here notice in... can't see the thing. Too small. Can y'all see that? Okay. Well, the word here is well here in this context. It's saved. This is in the New American Standard Version. It's been translated well. And this is, by the way, a comparison. See up here? Paralleling the different versions, which can also be useful with this tool. You'll notice here it's used as well in the same scripture. Here it's used as thee. Here it's used, your faith has healed you. And then this is actually the Greek right here. So each one of these gives us a comparison, and we have to come to our own conclusions as to what it's really talking about. You follow me? Because even the various translations have given it a different meaning. And this is the passage I was talking about in Timothy, where Paul is talking about women. And again, this word for salvation is here preserved through childbearing. Sozo, same word. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love. And in some translations, I know that is the case in the King James, women will be saved. And people get all confused on that. And I've heard people talk about that women that bear children are saved. I mean, they literally get confused because they're looking at that from a very cursory standpoint when we really need to go back and look at the original language and understand what the meaning of that word is and how it is applied here. Okay. Law is another one of those. Obviously, sometimes when the word law is being presented, it's used as a principle. Sometimes it's referring to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're called the books of the law. And sometimes it's referring to the entire Old Testament as the law And so, you know, the context again has to tell us, you know, how that is used and how we are to use it. The context of the paragraph and the entire book should always be considered when understanding the meaning of a word or a phrase. The immediate context, in John 2:19, Christ speaks of destroying this temple, and in verse 21, it's clarified as referring to his body. That gives us the clear understanding. We don't have to guess. And there are many, many passages like that. In fact, many of the passages in Revelation, which get so tangled up, are actually, if you just read a little further, it tells you exactly what it's talking about there. In verse 21 of John 2, he says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And the writing in general. In 1 John 3:6, which says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." If we just pull that out and stuck that on the wall and said, "See, no one who is saved sins, period." Well, you can take me out of relationship with Christ. But we also know that 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And so the context brings it into focus that he's really referring to a lifestyle of sin. Not that we are in perfection, but that our nature has been changed. And where we used to desire to sin, now we don't desire to sin, even though we still trip up and fall on our nose. And so that becomes, you know, again, clear with the context. Here is, word for the temple. You're doing a word study. And there's the word for practices. And when you look at that word for practices, you see things like abide plus agree. Execute, exercise, fulfill. You'll pick up in the performance, and you'll pick up in the context of all of that definition, which it's a very complex word, the fact that it's not talking about a one-time thing, but it's talking about a manner and style of life, something that you're abiding in, you're agreeing with, as it says here, agree and abide. It's something that is part of you. So he's talking about the one who practices sin and is showing that he's still under the influence of the old nature. And we get a better understanding of what that word means, which gives us light and understanding in the context in which it is found. Morphology refers to the way words are inflected, that is, formed or are put together. In both Greek and Hebrew, the meanings of words are changed by inflections at the beginning, middle, or ending. These small changes make major differences in tense, and tense becomes very important to understand what a passage is saying. And you'll often hear, I know I hear Brother Randy talking about the tense and the voice and the mood and all of these things. And you'll notice the mood suggesting the kind of action. Sometimes it's indicative. It is in effect. Interrogative is a question. Imperative is a command. Or optative is a request. And so the mood of those words suggests what is taking place in the context of the passage itself. And that becomes very important to understand. And syntax is the way in which words are put together to form phrases, clauses, or sentences. Single words by themselves seldomly convey a complete thought. How they are organized creates the meaning. Let's take this simple little phrase, "The man hit the ball hard." Now, if we take the same words, "the man hit the ball hard," six words there, we can form that in all kinds of ways. The ball hit the man hard. Right? I'm not trying to be silly here. The man hit the hard ball. The hard man hit the ball. Or the hard ball hit the man. You see all the different ways that can be? Just six words? It's no wonder that when you're taking a translation of the Bible from an entirely different 2,000 years ago time zone or more, and from an entirely different culture, and you're trying to form it into words that you and I can understand, plus the fact that they're the things of God,
not of man anyway, how things can get all twisted and turned upside down. And so it's very important to understand the way words are put together to form phrases and clauses and sentences. Language. We have studied the root meaning of key words just in a cursory way, but language is about fitting those words together, understanding how the various clauses and phrases are connected in a given passage while using the correct grammatical form of the words. Written language consists of paragraphs, sentences, clauses, and words. Clauses. A clause is a grammatical unit of words comprised of a subject, the person, place, thing, concept, or idea or action being discussed, and a predicate, the verb indicating action, state, or condition. Clauses are both independent and dependent, and that becomes very important whether they're independent or dependent. Christ died is a single unit with a subject and predicate. It's an independent clause. He chose us is also subject, predicate, and object, independent clause. We always thank God. We, subject, always thank, predicate with adverb. God, the object of the thanks, is an independent clause. But it goes on to add a dependent clause. When we pray for you is a dependent clause. This second clause requires the first clause for its meaning. So when I'm looking at a statement like that, again, I have to recognize what's independent and what's dependent and not get confused or tangled up when I'm putting those kinds of thoughts together. Dependent clauses are several types. Understanding each type helps to clarify the communication of the writer, the mood of the statement. Causal, we always thank God because we have heard. Connects together Colossians 1, 3, and 4. Concessive, though I am absent from the body, I am present with you in spirit. Conditional, since you died with Christ, why do you submit to rules? Colossians 1, 20. Purpose, we pray this in order that. Colossians 1, 10. Result, pray so that. Colossians 4, 3. And temporal, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. So you see, all of those kinds of connectors have a very significant connotation to them that needs to be recognized. And of course, this is basically normal grammar here. And so the point is, by identifying the kind of clause in a passage and understanding the relationship of dependent clauses leads to the ultimate meaning of a passage. When I look at a passage, I should use these relationships to direct my understanding of the intention of the writer. The order of words. God is love or love is God? The same words, but the order changes the meaning. The Greek special emphasis is given to words, phrases, or clauses by placing them at the beginning of a sentence or in some instances at the end. Instead of what we think of as the normal word order of subject, verb, and object, and this is very telling for interpretation. Now, using the example of Ephesians 2:21, in whom is placed in the Greek at the beginning of the sentence. So that brings the weight of the focus because of the Greek construction to Christ, because he is the in whom and what he is doing. Here again is a parallel passage. And you'll notice the in whom here, but the main thing that I wanted to point out here, this is the actual Greek. And I put here the this little word in, which is at the beginning. And you'll see the reason the translators constructed that sentence the way they did is because the in whom is literally at the beginning of that sentence. You follow me? And so that makes the weight of, that's the subject. Christ is the subject there because it is formed at the beginning of that sentence. Not in 1 Corinthians 1:17 is placed at the beginning of the sentence in Greek in order to emphasize the negative idea. And again, you can look at the words in the original Greek using a reliable software tool or follow a well-written commentary. And again, you have this little word here, not, which is really translated ouch, which is kind of strange. But that starts the sentence. And even though the translators look at the New American Standard for Christ did not send me to baptize, you see the negative connotation there with the not at the beginning in the original Greek. For Christ sent me not to baptize in the King James.
or this is the literal interpretation, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to announce the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made no effect. But the idea, the weight there is a negative weight, because not is at the beginning of that sentence. Are y'all still there? I'm fixing to wrap up, so don't get scared here. Summary. Summary. Grammatical interpretations means giving attention to the words of Scripture and how they're used. While it seems a bit technical, it is essential if we are to understand the Bible properly. The following is a summary outline of the procedures suggested for proper grammatical interpretation. This is really a summary of that paper that I gave you. Discover the meaning of a word. Examine the etymology of the word, including its original meaning and any different meanings that develop from it. Discover the usage of the word by the writer in the near context or same book, by the same writer in other writings, by other writers in the Bible, by other writers outside the Bible, by using a good word study. Discover how synonyms and antonyms are used, looking at it. And consider the context, the immediate context, chapter, paragraph, surrounding verses, the context of the book, the context of parallel passages, and the context of the entire Bible. Decide which meaning best fits the context and thought of the passage. Procedures for discovering the meaning of a passage. Analyze the passage, its elements, noting its parts of speech, the kind of sentence it is, the kind of clause it has, and the word order. Pay special attention to the meaning of key words and consider the influence of each part of the sentence on the thought of the whole. Closing thoughts. There is nothing more important than truth. God is the truth. It's used to set us free. It sanctifies us as Christians. It is enabling. But we must mine it. It doesn't come through leisure. Any thoughts, ideas, questions, concerns? Hope this made some sense. And at the very least, that you go out before the week is over and you download eSword because it's free. And if you really want to be something, go buy yourself Logos, right? He does. As a matter of fact, he does. He's already told me that.
May I ask something? I have gotten stuck on John 3:17 with people who don't share the same belief that we have, that on John 3:16 the word world means those that he chose, not every single human being in the world. I've had people trip me up in John 3:17. If that is what that means, when you get to John 3:17 and it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him," they use "the world might be saved through him" by saying that means that it might, like it can, if it wants to accept him. Am I making myself clear?
Yes.
And I haven't known how to, I guess, rebuttal that and answer that properly. I feel like I was full short when it comes to that part.
I wish I had the software tool on here. What would we do here in a normal situation? Just by bringing that up, what would we do here? What would be the first thing that I would do in re-examining that passage of Scripture? I want to look and see what "might" means.
That's what I was
wondering. I mean, that right there alone is very important, because I don't think "might" there means the possibility. I don't think that's what that means at all. He's again, the world might be saved. The idea that the people you're talking about is that God has made the way of a salvation by dying for every man, right? And because he died for every man, now it's left up to us to choose him. And if we choose him, then we can be saved. I don't believe that's, again, what that is saying. If you go over to, yes.
If you wanted to be real strict and
I was going to see if I had a picture of that with Luke.
It's actually a causal phrase. He didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world to save the world.
This is what my Bible says: For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through
Him. Who's that, Mike?
Yeah, it's from Mike.
Here's the should.
Well, I'm not declaring here that that's an easy study, but it is a. If you look at all the places, in fact, even in Well, I think again, that word "world" is very loosely translated or believed, and that particular passage of scripture is used for everything in the Arminian world to mean every single individual God or Christ died for on the cross, and He's trying to save everyone, which denies everything that is later said and what we even covered this morning and the last time we met. About all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I lose nothing, and et cetera, et cetera. It denies, and I'm offhand, I can't find it here. There's several other places in the very same context where "world" is used that would deny not only John 3:17, but other places where the use of word "world" would deny that kind of theology. But I will just refer you again, even to Romans. The one that strikes my mind that's just absolutely the killer for anybody that wants to take that kind of a belief in hand. It not only does John deny it in every context, and it doesn't make sense, but when you come to Romans chapter 8, let's see. Look at verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's universal salvation, right? Okay, if it is, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, think of the logic on that, because this is the logic of the Apostle Paul. If Christ, everyone Christ died for, that's what he's saying, He is going to give all things. Christ died for everyone He died for. He's going to give them all things. God or Christ are just, right? The whole issue of justification had to do with somebody had to be our sacrifice. So if Christ was everyone's sacrifice according to this, then He will give everyone all things. No exceptions. If this is true, are you with me? So who is the us all there? Well, the us all, of course, in the context, he's talking about chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that He died for. They have to be. Otherwise,
That statement could not possibly be made in verse 32. Because if Christ died for everyone, then everyone has to be saved, or God would be unjust. He's not going to make that individual pay for their own sins when Christ paid for them, right? So that is, I'm just trying to say, with any kind of logic, and you can find things like that all through the Word of God, all through the New Testament, that do not match an interpretation of world that includes every single individual within the world. And it certainly doesn't match what Christ says later, even as what we studied in John 6, which is so clearly defined. To answer your question, and I don't remember about Randy's nailing it down there about might, but I would go back and I would look at that construction again. I would look at that word, and often those kinds of words are even placed in there by the translators. They don't even necessarily belong, because they bring their theology to the table of what they think is trying to be communicated. And so that's why the original language is so very, very important. Should, could, and would, all those things come in there with these kinds of things. Just like may and can. I mean, and boy, those kinds of little words like that can mean a world of difference in how something is understood just by those simple phrase changes. Other issues or thoughts? Well, actually, one of the questions that was submitted to yours truly, that was one of the questions, and I wrote something on that. In fact, I think it should be back there on the thing, so I'll direct you to that. But in a nutshell, from the people that are the people that I would consider in the know, the real scholars, the New American Standard translation, their claim is it is the most accurate translation. Now, there are two types of translations that are out there. One is what's called word for word, and the other is concept. And for example, I think it's the New International Version, the NIV, is a word concept. So it's more focused on not word for word, but on transmitting the concept. Well, what you have with that then is you have the translators taking more liberties with that. The King James, or the New King James, is a word-for-word translation, and I think it's a pretty good one. But the people that seem to be the most scholarly say, in general, the New American Standard translation is the closest to the original word-for-word translation available. Yes, Randy. Yeah. Yeah. And Joe chose it because if you look at almost any of the old graduates from Dallas Seminary, you'll see that they're using the New American Standard. That was a heavy duty language school. You know, to go through Dallas Seminary, I don't know what it is now, it's gotten more liberal, but at one time, if you went through Dallas Theological Seminary, it was heavy on the Greek and heavy on the Hebrew. And so their concern was that people knew the original languages. And that was before Logos was around. So, you would see that just what Randy said, they adopted that because that was considered the finest, closest translation of the Bible. And I think that's still supposed to hold true, though. That's what I understand. But I know that can be argued. I don't believe the arguments that people give for, and this gets into all that stuff about what was available in 1611 when the original King James Version was written, and now it's not available, and so forth. Actually, there's more transcripts, original transcripts available today have been found, Dead Sea Scrolls and a lot of other things, than there was in 1611. So, you know, but there's all kinds of arguments and some certain amount of mystery associated with all of that. Some people believe, in fact, I've even heard the words, you know, this, if you laugh about this, you know, of the original King James in 1611, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, you know, that's a joke, by the way, but I mean but it's just a translation, and it's been changed hundreds of times. I think I read somewhere where it had been changed 15,000 times, something like that. So, as if that is the, you know, inspired word of God that abides forever. It's not. It's a translation of that which abides forever. But there is something I wrote back there on it, that, for whatever it's worth. Not that that means anything. You know. Anything else? All right, before we leave here and before I pray, where are we going to eat tonight? What, we have one young man over here. I was looking at the greens simply because they won't be with us long, much longer. And I think it's only right that we ask them. Then we'll ask you.
What were you going to say?
Reddies.
Well, I thought I heard Corrine say something about Arby's last time. Did I pick up on that?
We said there were no cars at Arby's.
Oh, no car. Okay. Well, that's because the food was bad, probably.
Thank you. I know
about it. I'm just kidding.
You know. My opinion.
Is that a serious opinion?
Absolutely.
I think when you signed up for human hermeneutics, that was part of the...
That's part of the hermeneutics? Sort of like the New American Standard Bible. Why do you go to Whataburger? Well, let me close this in prayer, please. Father, thank you that you have given us your holy and precious word. We pray that you would even forgive us where we have failed to properly understand it and to communicate it to others. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it. We know that without you, we can't. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide for each one of us. That you would bless everyone that has come here tonight, that they picked up something from the things that we have gone over, to understand the magnitude of studying your holy and precious word, of accurately dividing it, and using it, Father, not only as a guide for ourselves, but as a blessing to help others along the way. Please go with us now and help us this week. We pray that you'd be with us in everything and that we might walk faithfully and righteously before you and be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. And by the way, are you okay with Whataburger?
Yeah, I'm fine.
All right.
That's my second choice.
Huh? Oh, that was your second.